The 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, reading the first seven verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. We continue on in our message with the parable of lost things. In our previous studies, we have noted that this incident before us and the parable that is spoken were given during our Lord's final trip to Jerusalem. During his final trip to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and be crucified, he went to the eastern part of the country on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea, which was predominantly the sheep-growing area of that country. In the few weeks prior to his death, the animosity of the religious leaders came to a heightened pitch. The confrontations were more frequent and more open during this final time. He was constantly and closely watched and confronted. Now, we have noted that the Sabbath day's ministry before us extends from chapter 14 through chapter 17 and verse 10. In connection with these confrontations, we will note chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. The construction in the original language denotes something that is constant, that is attentive, and reveals a close and continued scrutiny of our Lord's speech and his actions. A confrontation occurs in chapter 14. He leaves the house after applying a parable directly to those men, those leaders who sat at meat with him. And then he leaves the house and he's attended by great multitudes. We see this in verse 25 of chapter 14. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. And he gives several illustrations of one truth. Count the cost. Unlike many religious leaders, the Lord Jesus Christ always revealed the cost of discipleship, the cost of identifying with him and following him. Now, the immediate context we find in the opening part of chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all of the publicans, that is, the tax collectors who worked for the Roman government, and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Those of you with a Greek New Testament on your laps and open before you can see in this second verse the picture that is painted for us in this passage. The scribes and Pharisees were the leading men of that area, and they continued to murmur. They continued to complain about the actions of our Lord. The verb that is translated murmured in our English Bible is of a durative nature. It describes something that was continuous and ongoing. This man is literally, in the original, this one. And it is sometimes translated this fellow. It is the derogatory use of this pronoun, and it is the most used term in the gospel records for our Lord Jesus Christ in the derisive way that the leaders held him. They continued to complain and continued to say, "This fellow, this one, warmly welcomes sinners and even eats with them." Evening had come. He had been teaching in the open air after leaving the house of that Pharisee. Great multitudes were gathered about him, and he is teaching them. And he's teaching them during the mealtime. It is evangelism in a casual context. To this, the Pharisees and scribes continued to complain. People of the lowest classes were considered to be open sinners, not fit for fellowship or social association. Verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying," what we have before us are three parables in one. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver, and the parable of the lost son. Three parables in one. And at the end of the first two, he speaks about the joy of finding the lost sheep, the joy of finding the lost silver. But he says nothing about this, but he illustrates it in the relationship of the father to the prodigal son. The issue is that the coin did not repent. The sheep did not repent. And it is the theme of repentance that holds all of these together and makes them one. For the prodigal son did repent. And so it is careful to understand this chapter to note that these are three aspects of one parable, and they are all related grammatically, contextually, and doctrinally. Now, our Lord told this parable of lost things for a threefold purpose. First, as a defense of our Lord's actions in welcoming sinners and eating with them. This, for our Lord, was not merely a social occasion. He simply did not associate with these people of the lowest classes because he himself felt at home with them. He was there to teach them. He was there to evangelize, and that gives us a revelation as to the nature of the conversation. For even in the process of this meal, he was speaking the contents of chapter 15. He used it as an evangelistic opportunity, and so he defends his actions to these Jewish leaders who were quick to criticize him and condemn him for anything that he did or said. Second, it is a rebuke to these religious leaders. And there is indeed an indirect rebuke when he speaks of the elder brother who was lost in the father's house, who continued, although a faithful son, to slave with a slave mentality and inwardly to rebel against his station in life. Third, our Lord told this parable to reveal the joy of God over one sinner that repenteth. If free and sovereign grace is a reality, how can it be said that God rejoices over one sinner that repenteth? Very simply, in the same way that you and I would rejoice at the end of a day of cleaning the yard or cleaning the house or building something and doing things that needed to be done for a long time, we would sit back, we would look about us at a completed project, and we would rejoice in the fulfillment of that purpose. Our Lord rejoices in the fulfillment of His redemptive purpose when one sinner that repents. Not in the great discovery of something among mankind, not even in a record Sunday school attendance, but in the repentance of a sinner. This causes joy in heaven. Now, in our last study, we compared the lost sheep to the lost sinner and the shepherd to our Lord Jesus Christ in His saving work. We also made application between the pastor and his people, that relationship aptly described in that of the shepherd and the sheep. In our message today, we have a twofold thrust. First, faithfulness to God and His Word with regard to our music and worship, and secondly, to the nature of saving grace. First, then, our faithfulness to God and His Word in our worship, our music, and in the hymns that we sing. As Christians, our sole rule of faith and practice is to be the inscripturated Word of God. We are to possess what we have often called a revelational epistemology. Epistemology is the foundational science of philosophy. It is the science of meaning, of truth, of reality. When we look to the source of what we believe to be true, we are dealing with the study of epistemology. Now, this is not a foreign word to the Word of God, because in the New Testament, this word derives from a Greek word, episteme, which occurs 15 times in the language of the New Testament. Epistemology deals with the source of truth and truth claims. It deals with the certainty of truth. The certainty of truth for the believer is that our sole rule of faith and practice derives from the inscripturated Word of God, the Word of God in written form. It is the Bible that is our source of truth and knowledge. In short, our epistemology is grounded in divine revelation, God's truth. Therefore, everything must be judged in the light of God's Word. True Christianity constitutes not merely a few cardinal doctrines, and much of modern Christianity is retreatist in its idea, that it retreats to those things we might have in common: the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of creation, the resurrection, and so forth. This is a wrong view of Christianity. Christianity is much more than a few major doctrines. Christianity is a world and life view. It is all of the Bible for all of life. It is inclusive in its claims. We must not give weight to tradition or to the authority of man, and let these things be the deciding factors in our worship, in our doctrine, in our theology, or in our music. Our doctrine is to derive from the Scriptures, not from tradition, not from psychology, not even from human statements of faith, for these may be defective or misleading. We see the same principle concerning church history. The pattern for church history is the inspired pattern of the New Testament church. Church history is not to be gauged as a mere outgrowth of the Christian religion throughout history. To judge Christianity in that light is to completely misunderstand the providence of God and the authority of Scripture. We see this same principle then when we consider church music and worship. I want to note that we take this parable now, the parable of the lost sheep, as a point of departure. I draw your attention to verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? What comes immediately to our mind is a gospel song that was once very popular and still is in some quarters, the 99. As a gospel song, it may have its merits, but it is clearly based upon this parable. And because it is based upon this parable, it becomes a misrepresentation of divine truth. I want to quote to you the first stanza of this song. There were 99 which safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the shepherd's tender care. While this is a very popular gospel song and contains some gospel truth, it is simply not true to the Word of God. The shepherd did not put all the sheep into the fold before he went forth to search diligently and anxiously for the lost sheep. The very point of the parable is that he went out immediately to find the lost sheep and left the sheep where they were in the open pasture land. He did not delay. This brings us to this point. What we sing and what we believe, the place of the hymnal in our theology. Christianity, we must note, is a singing religion. No other religion, to my knowledge, sings even in times of persecution, affliction, and distress. Christianity does. Paul and Silas sang psalms and praised God at midnight in the Philippian jail after having been severely beaten and were at that time lying in the distortion of the Roman stocks. Our hymnal, then, is an important volume, and it comes next to the Bible itself. Consider with me now, we articulate, we vocalize, we articulate our faith in two exercises, when we pray and when we sing. This gives to us the reality of our Christianity. What must be avoided is a contradiction between what we believe and what we sing. And at times this distinction may seem very subtle. Our worship is to reflect our theology, and our theology must derive from the Word of God. Consider another gospel song that is very popular because of the harmony when sung by a choir or trained voices. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. How do we know that Jesus Christ lives? Because the Word of God declares it to be true. Any subjective experience must be classified as merely existential. There is a witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, but that in itself derives from the inscripturated Word of God. Any existential or subjective proof may be comforting, but it is utterly beside the point. This song sadly reflects the overwhelming subjectivism, the existentialism of postmodern philosophy and religion. Some of our hymns, and there are many that are defective, such as Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, by Charles Wesley, teaches a perfectionist scheme which manifestly contradicts the biblical teaching on sanctification. To the credit of some of our modern hymnals, they either delete the hymn altogether or they soften some of its language. We mention these not to be problematic, but for the sake of making us aware that we must not contradict the Scriptures in our worship. Again, our music must reflect the moral nature and character of the God we worship. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter by divine inspiration. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word here means lifestyle. Be holy in every aspect of your lifestyle and Christian experience, because it stands written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The principle is laid down for us repeatedly in the Old Testament. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Any attempt at worship which is contrary to a scriptural reverence for God, or derives from a world or entertaining man-centered approach, is to be shunned. There is very little in contemporary Christianity which can truly be designated as true worship. How much of contemporary church music and singing reflects reverence for God or the divine moral character? This parable before us, in principle, as a point of departure, admonishes us to worship God in the fullness of His moral character and according to His holy word. There is now a third issue, and that is the shepherd, the sheep, and the grace of God. Verse 5, and when he hath found it, that is, found the sheep, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd finds the lost sheep. It is exhausted. It is vulnerable. It is footsore. It cannot walk. He picks up the sheep, places it upon his shoulders, a very heavy burden, and carries it all the way home and sustains it. And he rejoices that he has found the sheep which was lost. The truth which confronts us now in principle is that we are not only saved by grace, but we are kept by grace. Note the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. Then the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, picks up this same terminology in verses 8 through 10 as he gives a doctrinal exposition of this statement. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, if you have your Greek New Testament open on your lap, you see the reading of the text. We have before us, for by grace are ye saved, twice. Once in verse 5, once in verse 8, what is known as a periphrastic construction. Peri, meaning around, and phrastic, to word around in another way, an idiom of the original language to emphasize a given kind of action or relationship. We have an equative or to be verb. We are. Showing a state of being in the original language, followed by a participle here in the perfect tense, showing an action in which there is a completed state that continues on in a state of completion. To put it in simple language, For by grace you have been and continue on in a saved condition. God not only saves us by His grace, but like the shepherd who carried the sheep home on his shoulders, He sustains us and keeps us by His grace. That is the best analogy we can draw from the language of the New Testament before us in Ephesians chapter 2. So we conclude our study. Are we saved by grace? If so, then we are kept by grace. Salvation is not a momentary experience. It is not something geared to a time, a place, an experience. It is a relationship with the living triune God through Jesus Christ. As the shepherd delivered the sheep and carried it home, so the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. They are truly converted, their lives transformed, and they are sustained by the grace of God. Is that your state? Is that your condition? Does it indeed coincide with the truth and declaration of Scripture? And yet again, does our worship, does our music reflect the moral character of God and the reverence we must have for Him? May God bless His Word. May God be glorified. Might the grace of God be exalted, and might our worship be reverent. O Lord God, bless, we pray, Thy Word through Jesus Christ. Amen.